clothe myself in clothing that I made from camel hair, how many of you would come with me? Good answer. My wife is like, I would come. Great answer. Amen. Well, in our text this morning, this is exactly what we see the prophet John, known as the baptizer, John the Baptist, doing. And you have to wonder, why is it that anyone would take him up on his offer? Well, in short, if I was to tack on to that invitation to you, oh, and by the way, the eternal King Messiah, God in the flesh, the one that you've been waiting for, and your previous generations upon generations upon generations, is coming, and he's here, and he's coming, so make yourself ready for him. And the only way you can do that is by coming out to the desert with me. I wonder if any more of you would come. You guys are like, no, we're still not going. Okay. Well, in our illustration, you missed the Messiah, okay? But this is exactly what God doesn't want to happen, ironically. You see, his desire is that none would miss him, that none would perish. And because of so, this morning, what we're reading about is God's invitation for all people to join him in what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is this phrase that's unique to Matthew's gospel. He's the only gospel writer that uses it. And what it refers to is not so much this heavenly place that we all think about in our future, but what it encompasses is God's all-encompassing dominion over those who belong to him, which includes the kingdom of grace that is here now and the kingdom of glory forever hereafter. It's this all-encompassing of God's kingdom. And what we see in our text is that you and I have a role to play in this kingdom. We have a responsibility to carry out. It's a responsibility that can't be shrugged off. It can't be ignored. It can't be excused away. You see, the job that you and I are responsible for, and this is our main point this morning, is to be ready and be reconciled by turning from your sins and turning towards God. Be ready and be reconciled by turning away from sin and towards God. And the way that the Bible is going to encourage us to do this morning is by first repenting of our sin. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 6. Bearing spiritual fruit in verses 7 through 10. And then relying on Jesus' mercy, verses 11 and 12. Repenting of sin, bearing spiritual fruit, and relying on Jesus' mercy. Now we're going to pick up where we left off last week, but one thing that we need to know, that Matthew's report on the life of Jesus has fast-forwarded by 30 years. From Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, the timeline has fast-forwarded by 30 years. 30 years have gone by. And this is what it says starting in verse 3. It says, in those days, speaking of the days of Jesus residing in Nazareth, if you remember from last week, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now, if you're new to Grace Harbor, welcome. We're glad you're here this morning. One of the things that we're passionate about is reading God's word, but reading God's word in context and reading it correctly. And as a church, we want to teach everybody to do the same. One of our core convictions is not only that the minister should read God's word, but the people should read God's word, and all of us should be learning to grow and reading God's word together. And as we're reading and learning to read God's word together, often questions will come up in our mind that we should ask. And one of the questions that may even jump out at us this morning is, where did this baptizer guy come from? Like Matthew doesn't tell us much about him. Actually, he tells us very little about him, only as much as it pertains to the mission of Jesus. Now, if we go to Luke's gospel, we learn a little bit more about him, but really all we learn is that he's, you know, Jesus' cousin, which doesn't fully explain who he is. For that, we're going to need to flip over to the left, just a few pages, to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And so do that with me. Flip over to Malachi. It's just a few pages to your left. Malachi chapter 4. It's the end of the Old Testament. Malachi was a minor prophet, and in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, this is what he predicts. This is how the Old Testament ends. He says, "Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." So what God announces through this prophet, Malachi, is that he's going to send Elijah, who had already died, to announce, or at least what it appears that he's going to send Elijah, to announce the day of the Lord. And that this Elijah would turn people back towards God, towards one another, and as well, he will bring a message of destruction. Now, after this prediction, there's about 400 years that goes by from Malachi's prophecy to John the Baptist's arrival on the scene. And what we see is that John the Baptist, in many ways, is an image of Elijah. His life parallels and reflects Elijah's life. They resemble one another. Listen to how Jesus describes John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John, and he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal places. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it was written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.'" In verse 11, he says, "Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is going to be greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Let anyone who have ears listen." You see, Jesus makes it clear that the prophecy of Malachi 4 is not talking about the reappearance of Elijah. That's just silly. But rather a royal messenger, like Elijah, who would be sent from God to prepare the way for the Emmanuel, for God being with us. So in the days of monarchies, often what would happen when kings would return to their country after being gone for a long time for battle is they would send a messenger ahead of them to clear the roads and to prepare the way. And the messengers would often yell out, "The king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming." If you've ever watched a medieval movie, you've seen this, right? "The king is coming." But then they would also start barking out orders. "Quickly, move this junk out of the way. Clean this up. Everyone, get ready. Quickly, prepare yourselves. The king is coming. The king is coming." And what Matthew wants us to see is that this messenger, this preparer, this heralder is who John is. He's the one that comes before King Jesus to prepare the way and to make straight the paths. And his message that he's shouting it to everyone is to repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And what we see in this message is that part of what it means for the kingdom to come near is not only is salvation arriving, but final judgment is close. And for some, for many, this is going to be a blessing. The king's arrival is a blessing because they will receive the king. But for many, many others, this means eternal separation from God. Another terrifying word for this, a horrific word for this, one that we don't use very much because of its severity, but another word for this is the word damnation. You see, for many, damnation is near. Now, one thing's for certain, John isn't drawing large crowds because he's preaching popular messages, right? He's not preaching messages that everyone wants to hear. He's not tickling anybody's ears. If you want to draw large crowds, you preach on prosperity, right? How God desires everyone to be wealthy, healthy, and supermodel beautiful. That's how you do that. You don't preach on sin, judgment, or eternal separation. Those type of sermons are known as space makers. Okay? They're space makers because people have a tendency to leave and not come back. But what we see here is John isn't concerned about large crowds. And yet, large crowds are coming out to listen and to apply his message. Right? His preaching leads to this widespread revival of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, "Now John had a camel's hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, in the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Keep in mind that there's nothing appealing about this guy, right? He's no celebrity pastor. He didn't draw large crowds because he has glistening teeth and flowing beautiful hair. Okay, his message is offensive. It's not popular. The dude's wearing camel hair clothing, eating vegan. He could have fit very well into our city, right? Like, he could be any one of our neighbors. And yet, there are these enormous crowds of people coming from Jerusalem, and it says all of Judea and all of the surrounding areas, who are going out to the desert to see a guy who's dressed funny bathing people in dirty river water. Why? Well, it's because God has allowed all of these people to see their need for him, and they recognize that their hearts are nowhere near ready to meet him. And John is telling them, the way in which you ready yourself, the way in which you prepare yourself, the way in which you ready your heart and is to be ready and reconcile yourself is through repentance. That's how you prepare yourself for this coming king. You repent, which is the first way that we turn from our sin and we turn towards Christ, is that we repent of our sins. Now, the word repentance is a word that we don't use very often. But what we need to understand, church, is that for us to draw close to God, it's a word that we must understand. You see, repentance means more than just be sorry or to have a change of mind. It's more in line with the Old Testament prophets when they would cry out and summon Israel to return back to God and to abandon their rebellion and to come back to him in faithful obedience. That's really what the word means. And in the scriptures, biblical repentance involves three components. The first we see here in verse 6, it says that the people were confessing their sins. All throughout scripture, God calls people to take responsibility for their sin by confessing it to them. You see, confessing sin is where we tell God through prayer how we have intentionally not lived according to His word. It's how you've chosen to break His commands that were given to you in Scripture because you have desired to live in a different way. And this is what we did just a few moments ago in our gathering. Each week in our gathering, we have this time where we ask you to reflect on your sin, to think about your sin, to take responsibility by confessing your sin. Some of us get so busy throughout the week, we're running around, we're doing this, we're doing that, that we don't ever stop to really think about our sin. We don't ever have time to confess. And so it's just, you know, we on Sundays we want to give you that space for that. Because our sin, actually, what we understand is that it prohibits our worship. So if we can create a space where we give you the opportunity to do that, our prayer and our hope is that it would enable your worship. I know some of us here think that the silence that we give for our confession is way too long. I often find for myself that it's way too short. And the reason I find that it's often too short is because repentance is not only about confession. But it's more than just confession. If we see repentance just as confessing our sin or admitting it or claiming it, then we're misunderstanding what repentance truly is. All throughout the scriptures, we see examples of people who admitted their sin, they recognized their sin, but their confession was useless because they demonstrated no true godly lament or sorrow over their sin. In Exodus chapter 9, Pharaoh, you know, acknowledges his sin against the Lord to Moses, but is not repentant. In Joshua 7:20, Achan admits his sin to Joshua, but is not repentant. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul confesses his sin of greed to Samuel. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler is sad, but he's not repentant. And even a few chapters later, in Matthew 27, Judas was regretful for betraying Jesus, but he was not repentant. And so you see, there's more to repentance than just mere confession, which brings us to the second component of repentance, and that is lament, or contrition, or sorrow. This deep realization in your heart that you have sinned against God. Think of Psalm 51 when King David is confronted in his sin against and with Bathsheba. And he says, "Against you alone, Lord, have I sinned." You see, godly sorrow is different than worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is about feeling bad because you got caught. Right? Any of us? Remember, you know? We feel bad, not because we feel bad, but because we got caught. Right? That's what worldly sorrow is. Worldly sorrow is this feeling of getting caught. It's really selfish regret is what it is. But godly sorrow is this deep realization that you have offended God. And it's this type of sorrow that leads to biblical repentance. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. It says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." You see, the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is God. Worldly sorrow desires things of this world, but godly sorrow leads to desiring the things of God. Worldly sorrow happens when we feel the sting of sin, but still cherish a selfish love of that sin in our heart. Godly sorrow happens when we're gripped by our sinful separation from God, and we desire to be restored to him at any cost. So we're to recognize our sin, we're to mourn our sin, and then lastly, we're to turn from our sin. This is the third component of repentance. To turn away, to put to death, to stop doing that which goes against God's words and his commands. And often, I've found that this is the one that people have the hardest time with. People have no problem admitting their sin. Sometimes they'll grieve their sin, but if you ask them to walk away from their sin, no way. No way. And what they fail to understand is that by them saying no way, what they're demonstrating is a heart that loves their sin more than it loves Christ. But you see, friends, God makes repentance central to the gospel message. Because unless we choose to turn away from sin, we cannot choose to turn towards God. It is impossible for a man to walk in two opposite directions at the same time. I don't care how flexible you are. It's not going to happen. And church, this is the message that John is heralding in this text this morning. He says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And friends, this message is the message that your loved ones need to hear. This is the message that your sons and your daughters need to hear. I don't know if any of us have unbelieving children this morning that we're just afraid, or this is the message. Your son-in-laws and your daughter-in-laws, this is the message that they need to hear. Your parents, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, this is the message that they need to hear. Even your enemies, this is the message that they need to hear. Those people that you just ignore because you don't care for them, you avoid them, the question that you should be asking yourself, family, is do I not like them enough to allow them to experience eternal damnation? And if your answer is yes, then friends, it's not them I'm worried about, it's you. If your answer is yes, then it's you that needs to abandon. If you're okay with your enemies enduring God's wrath, if we have no love for our enemies, like Jesus says that we should, if you selectively choose to forget that while you yourself was yet a sinner, that Christ died for you, then perhaps you're not in Christ, but rather you're just playing with Christ. Perhaps you're not God's people, but rather you're just playing games with God, which is exactly what John says here in verse 7. John calls out these two different groups of people for playing games with God. Right? God doesn't play games. Look at it with me. He says in verse 7, he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, to produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise children up from Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Here what we see is the second way in which we're to turn from our sins and turn towards Christ, and that is by bearing spiritual fruit. What John is saying here is that real repentance means a complete and lasting change of both heart and life. This is the only way that we ready the road for the coming king. And apparently, here in our text this morning, John is he questions their presence and their sincerity of these two different groups. And so he calls them out because what he recognizes is that their their heart and their life is not matching up. They're saying one thing, they're living another way, and it's not matching up. Now, the Pharisees is this group of religious leaders and priests that descended from Abraham. They're masters in knowing and following the Old Testament. The Sadducees are this group of religious attorneys of the old law, the Old Testament law. Both groups working very hard to look good in front of other people. But for John, you see, going through the motions of repentance and baptism wasn't good enough. In order for him to change his mind about these guys, they're going to have to behave differently. And so what he does is he rebukes them. He rebukes them for their behavior. And the first thing that he rebukes them for is he says, don't trust in your good works of being a good person. I know you think you're good. You're not. That's what he says. Verse 8 says, therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. As I said, these guys were masters at appearing to keep the law. So much, in fact, that there's evidence that on the Sabbath, if they were to spit on the ground, they would make sure that their spit, or if you're from Texas, their spat, I don't know. No, maybe not. They would make sure that their spit landed on a rock. Because if it landed on the dirt, that could be considered working and making mud. That's how precise these people were. They were so careful not to break the law in any way. So they worked hard to keep it, but John here is saying that their effort was superficial and pointless. If internally they lack consistency, demonstrating a broken and contrite spirit of repentance. You see, often one of the things that we will do as people, when people tell us of our need to repent of our sin, is we'll begin to gather evidence to reassure ourselves that we don't need to. I've done this when people, right? And so we start saying things like, well, I've never killed anyone. Or, I work hard, I mind my own business, I leave people alone. Or something like, well, compared to some of these other people that are out there, I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And so we gather this evidence about ourselves from our own self-assessment, and what we conclude with is, I'll just take my chances when the time comes I stand before God. Which is always a bad idea. If there's one guy you don't want to take your chances with, it's the God of the heavens and earth, who not only can destroy your body, but according to Scripture, also can send your soul to hell. So we don't roll the dice on him. But what we see here is that for people who do, that's an error. It's the wrong way to prepare for the kingdom of heaven. Rather, what John insists on is personal repentance. Not that ceremony or status or position. Right? Friends, the fact that we haven't killed anybody, since when did that become the bar of high morality? No matter how good we might think we are, the gospel message is that if we're not willing to fully repent of our sins and trust in Christ, then we're not good enough. Which brings us to the second rebuke that Paul says to them. And he says, don't place your hope in your family history. Don't place your hope in your family history. You see, John attacks their confidence in their ancestry. What they were saying to him was, well, you know, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, God made promises to our great, 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 whatever granddaddy. And, you know, since we're his children or his great grandchildren, whatever, by default, God has also committed to and bound himself to us. So in the end, we're going to be okay. And John says, Baloney. That's so dumb. God doesn't have any grandchildren. God only has children, adopted through Christ, which is a great word of warning for those of us this morning who have grown up with Christian parents and a Christian house, that a family that's loved the Lord. Listen, friends, my faith will be of no merit to my children on the day that they stand before a holy God. They're gonna stand before him on their own faith, not by my faith. They're going to have to demonstrate their own personal saving faith. Me being in Christ does not make them in Christ. They're going to have to come to the Lord themselves by faith and repentance. And this is what John's saying to these leaders that are banking on Big Daddy Abraham to save them, is he's saying that that's just ridiculous. Don't place your hope in the family you grew up in. And then thirdly, the third way he rebukes them means he says, don't think these days will last forever. Don't think your ways will last forever. See, these are men who prayed, they preached, they taught, they gave money, they did everything they were supposed to do, and yet what they did not do was have fruit in their lives that demonstrated they loved God, which is why the axe is at the root of the tree and it's being thrown into the fire. And what they're tempted to think is, well, John, what are you talking about? Everything's going so good for us. What do we have to repent of? God is obviously blessing us. Everything's going great. Which is the same thought patterns that we have, or that we're tempted to think when we're in sin. What are you talking about? Yeah, I know the Bible says this is sin, but you know what? I think God's okay with it because things are going so good in my life. Sexual sin, hidden sin, sins of idolatry, sins of pride, sins of anger, rather than putting them to death, you just continue in them, thinking that God is giving you a pass because everything's going great. Friends, that's not God's blessing. That's God's judgment on you. And what we need to know this morning is that these days of sinful enjoyment and pleasure will not last forever. So quit playing games with God and be ready and be reconciled. Which is exactly what John is telling these guys. Which is why he says in verse 11, I baptize you now, right? I baptize you now with water for repentance. But there's this day coming when one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. I love the humility that we see in John the Baptist demonstrate here, right? In another gospel, he's quoted as saying, he, speaking of Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. See, John knew that his ministry was not about him, but it was about King Jesus. Which is why in verses 11 and 12, ultimately, what John does is he points us not to his ministry, but to the one coming after him, to Jesus, whose mercy we must rely on. Which is the third way that we turn from sin and towards God, is by relying on Jesus' mercy. Now again, what John is doing here is he keeps comparing himself to this one coming. And not only does he keep lowering himself and exalting Jesus, but here he wants us to know that even their baptisms are different. Their baptisms will be entirely different. You see, John's baptism is unique because it's a token of repentance, by where he's preparing the people for the coming Messiah, leading them to confess their sins because the act of confessing will be the very first act that anyone who ever comes to Christ must do. So what essentially John is doing is he's leading them to the start line. He's saying, come, I'm going to baptize you. You're going to confess your sins because that's going to be the first place that the Messiah, the coming king, is going to pick up as he moves the ball forward. But he says, soon, my baptism of preparation is going to give way to a better, more effective baptism that Jesus will do himself. And for those who repent and trust in Jesus by faith, he will baptize them in mercy by the Holy Spirit. And for those who continue to reject them, well, he will baptize them as well into eternal judgment. And the illustration that Matthew gives us is that of a farmer harvesting wheat. Look at it with me in verse 12. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff will burn with fire that never goes out. You see, the way farmers would gather their wheat after they harvested it was by scooping it up in a shovel and throwing it up into the air. And because the wheat was of value and had substance, it was heavier and it would fall to the ground. But as they threw it up into the air, what wouldn't fall automatically to the ground is the chaff. Because it has no value, no substance, it would kind of just blow off to the side. And what's happening is this picture of judgment, of separation. God is essentially separating those who are his from those who are not. And in the chaff for the farmer is then swept up and thrown into a pile and then ultimately burned, being consumed and becoming no more. And John says, this is what Jesus has come to do. This is Jesus' blessing and Jesus' judgment. And John's hope for his readers is that they would hear this. And that the fear that they would think about would actually benefit them and cause them and lead them to repentance. And friends, this morning, this is the message that all people need to hear. That God demands absolute allegiance. From you, from me, from all that would come before him. And because he's a loving God and not a cruel God, he has sent a messenger ahead of them to prepare the way for Jesus. And the question for us this morning is what are the roads in your life that need straightening? What are the paths that need to be made clear? What needs to be lit to burn away the rubbish in your life to clear a path for King Jesus? What dead trees need to be cut down? What will it take for you to repent because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near? You see, Jesus has come and he's coming again. And so God's heart and message to us out of his great love is be ready and be reconciled. Let's pray. Father, your desire is that none would perish. And you have demonstrated that desire in giving us your word that shows us how to come to God, how to be reconciled, and how you have restored intimacy with mankind. And so we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would cause the unbelieving heart to believe. to cling to your love and your goodness, to confess their sins, to repent, and by faith, trust in Jesus. This we pray and we plead for and we ask this morning. Amen.